Okay, does anybody here practice mindful eating? Uh-oh. No, nobody? Yes, okay, good. Would you be so bold as to explain what that is for those of people who wouldn't know? What is mindful eating? Sir, what's your name?
Amy.
Sorry for putting you on the spot. You're welcome to say no, but are you willing to share what that is? Yeah, really good. Yeah, slowing down, not multitasking. No. And what would you say is kind of the reason behind it? More and more you hear about mindful eating, mindfulness in general, but certainly when it comes to eating. And do you have a sense of either why you chose to go in that direction or why you think people are kind of discovering that? What's that?
I come from a family of fast eaters.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very, yeah, excellent. Yeah, I think that's...
It's a smaller
yeah, because you're kind of eating two or three times a day, so if you can institute kind of slowing down, focusing on one thing, being present with the flavors, with the textures, with the people that you might be eating with, that can kind of become slowly like a sacred space that bleeds out into other areas, right? We're pressured in so many ways to do things fast, quick, efficient. What's more efficient than eating while you're sending the emails? Or, sitting down as a family for dinner is nice, but like, kind of takes a lot of time. We can just grab and go and get on to what needs to be gotten on with. And so there has been this growing awareness that, by inserting these moments of slow mindfulness where we're focusing our attention in this breaking of bread and in this drink and in the people around us, we're doing that to make sure that we're grounding ourselves in things that are really, really important, that we're not missing the literal kind of bread and cup of life, that we're not bypassing or numb or distracted to the core rhythms that actually make up one's life, which is often relationships. And relationships where you're gathering around a table with other people in an unhurried way, and you can share good food with good conversation. How many of you have said you have had an exchange, either as, it might be as a family, could be as a couple, could be with friends in the last, last month, 2 months, where you've said everything came together and it was good food, it was unhurried, it was fun conversation, there was just... the vibe was great. It was just sort of like ideal. How many of you have experienced that in the last like 2 months, let's say? Yeah, that's awesome. But you can see it's not kind of a ubiquitous experience. You actually have to work on it. You have to cultivate it. In the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is actually seeking to instill a practice of kind of like mindful eating with the Corinthian Christians. He wants them to become aware of patterns of eating that they have gotten pulled up in that are destructive because they weren't mindful on at least two levels. The way the Corinthians were coming together to eat and to celebrate the Lord's Supper wasn't really fully, or at least for some people, wasn't mindful of God's grace in their life and grace amongst them. And it wasn't mindful of the circumstances and realities that were maybe being faced by other Christian brothers and sisters who were present. So people were showing up, grabbing and going, gorging themselves. You hear Paul alluding to, some people get a lot of food, some people there's none left over, some are getting drunk. So there's all kinds of abuses that are happening. And what Paul is doing in the second half of chapter 11 is to say, that's not the way Christians are supposed to eat together. We have to practice our own kind of mindful eating. Now, this is really helpful to understand in terms of the larger context of chapter 11, because chapter 11 begins with a number of chapters that are focused on how should we organize worship? Like, what are we supposed to do when we come together? We can take it for granted, right? You come in the door, you got a little bulletin, it literally says, what's happening today. Here's the order of service, or if you're more old school, the liturgy. And that is a plan for how we're going to worship God today. If you're the early church, what's your plan? What do you do? We're supposed to gather. We pray. The Bible's got to be in there somewhere, like learning the apostles' teaching. We sing, but like what order, how long, who does what? Should there be certain divisions in our gathering between certain types of Christians? What about Jewish, Gentile, male, female, clothing, kind of ornamentation, rituals? They were figuring that out. And what Paul is doing, and he talked about this at the end of the first section of chapter 11, where he says, you know, this is the custom in terms of head coverings and how it relates to men and women. Because he's saying, I want to teach you guys how to have a worshiping culture that honors God and blesses each other. And they had some templates in their mind that came from other pagan practices that were informed by the values of the culture. And in a lot of those cases, Paul has to say, no, we're not going to do it right like that. There were two levels that were really contentious in the first century church as it related to public expressions of worship. And I'm not talking about worship in terms of Christian worship, pagan, any kind of worship. The first was gender. How are men and women represented in those spaces, if women are at all? Or if men are at all, actually, because there were some cults that didn't allow men to participate in public worship. And hierarchy, or the status between rich and poor. We've talked about the fact that Roman culture had very, very clear and decisive gender norms and rules for men and women, and very clear norms around what's the social hierarchy. Who is more worthy of honor, respect, privilege, notoriety? And that kind of classism was deeply embedded in the early Christians. And they had a lot of exposure to different kinds of pagan practices and Jewish practices, which were informing their understanding of how do men and women gather together, and then how do people of different classes gather together. The Corinthians are porting over some of their cultural values into worship of the Lord's Supper. And again, something that's important for us to note is when I say the Lord's Supper or communion, we can think of a gathering like this, and then there's a table, and there's a little piece of bread, and there's a cup, and people come forward. That's a pretty late, certainly that takes centuries for that to take hold in the early church. In the early church, it's literally more like a gathering together meal that is part of worship, sometimes called a love feast. Rome did this, and Paul says, that's what I want you to do too. It's the ultimate love feast, God's love for you, your love for each other. So a little bit more like a potluck where everyone brings food and you celebrate together and it's an unhurried time around the table. And then at some point in the worship service, someone's going to get up and draw that line to, you know, as we eat together, as we drink, remember we're the body. You know, Jesus gave his body so that we could become a new body as the church. Jesus shed his blood so that all the places of self-condemnation and condemnation towards each other could be dealt with. Now we're a renewed family. But what the early Christians were doing was taking the norms of how men and women are supposed to interact in public and this social hierarchy, and they were just saying, oh, we just kind of do generally the same thing, but it's just all about Jesus now. So it's kind of a cosmetic switch, but the substructure is kind of the same. And what you see in all of chapter 11 is Paul saying, actually, no, that's upended. The kingdom of God is a new kind of community where, first of all, genders are to be recognized, male and female, as inherently good. They are to be together. They are to be distinct, though, and that's where the head covering piece comes in. The more distance I get from the early verses in 11, I don't think this is a submission issue because it doesn't really come up in that section. I think this is an issue where Paul is just trying to bring order to a chaotic arrangement that a lot of these Christians had known. And he wants to say, listen, you know, God, Adam's source of life is God, and Eve's source of life was Adam. And so there has to be a recognition that humanity isn't the same, that male and female image God equally, but distinctively. And some of those cults really wanted to do away with gender or to merge it and say, well, the body doesn't matter. What matters is the soul. And Paul says, no, the body does matter. Our maleness matters to God. It's good to be a man. Our femaleness matters to God. It's good to be a woman. But he even anticipates in those early verses in chapter 11 where people would say, well, what are you saying? Is the hierarchy in place? Men are above women? And it's like, not really, because he says later on, even though woman came from the man, Eve came from Adam's rib, from that point on, all men came from women. And everything comes from God. So there's this really interesting value of you're equal in Christ, but distinct. And worship, as it relates to men and women in Christ, we are to worship together, we are to pray together, we are to learn together. But there still needs to be a distinction. We're not trying to kind of transcend our bodies as if there's something like a prison, like Plato said. It's like, no, God is redeeming our genders. God is redeeming our maleness and our femaleness in Christ. And then with the pyramid, Paul is leaning into these values that Jesus establishes and then the early church establishes. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. The hierarchy in God's kingdom doesn't look like the hierarchy of your world. We are all brothers and sisters. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. That goes over our heads. But if you were a slave, the lowest of the low in terms of social status and power, you are familiar with what it means to be bought by someone else. And now you have Paul saying, do you know, slave, you've been bought by the blood of Jesus? The second person of the Trinity incarnate bought you? Don't you dare ever think you're not important. Don't you dare ever think you're second class. You are bought with the same blood as that aristocrat who's sitting in the pew beside you. So there's this inversion where even in an ironic way, those with status and power in the church are warned, much more than the poor are warned in the New Testament letters, to not presume that because of their wealth or status, they have kind of a different kind of in with God. No, there's a radical equality. We don't shut our eyes to the distinctions, male, female. Yes, this person has a Jewish background, ethnicity. This person is Gentile. But none of those things become so important that they change the way we treat people and begin to create our own little hierarchies. But that's what Corinth was doing. And 17 to 34 deals directly with the Lord's Supper and its connection to these larger feasts together. They were being structured like Roman community meals were, where the wealthy and the high status got to have the best cuts of meat, the most amount of food that they wanted, and then everything kind of gets passed down. All the crumbs keeps getting shuttled down the table, as it were, and sometimes into different rooms for eventually those of lower status to have whatever is left. And the Corinthians are like, oh, this is the meal that Jesus gave us. We recognize this. And so the wealthy and the powerful are showing up. They're you know, they brought the best stuff to the potluck, and they're eating it all. And some people are showing up late to the potluck because they're slaves. There's no day off in the Roman Empire. So they're showing up 2, 3, 4 hours later. There's not food. There's not drink for them. And the wealthy and those of high status in the church are kind of like, well, this is kind of normal. It doesn't even faze them. And Paul is saying, no, this actually isn't the way Jesus wants Christians to eat together. One commentator says, the minority of well-to-do believers, again, we know that the vast majority of converts for the first 100 to 125 years of Christianity were slaves, women, and children. Christianity is mocked ruthlessly by the end of the first century because it's a religion of slaves and women and children. It's not really legit. It doesn't really tend to attract the people that matter, the rich, the men, the powerful. But there were well-to-do, high-status, wealthy Christians because they gathered in their homes, right? I mean, there's no church buildings yet, so you have to have homes large enough where you can invite people in. So these are often the hosts of local church gatherings. But they have kind of the leisure time and the resources to arrive earlier. They bring larger quantities of food, better food than the rest of the congregation. And following the practices of hosting festive gatherings in ancient Corinth, they are going to quickly get filled, like the private dining rooms, the kind of like the eating rooms of some of our homes, where like the you know, you put out your best china, those room gets filled, and as lower status, poorer people come in, you're kind of like, yeah, we left some stuff for you guys downstairs, right? I mean, this would be the equivalent of us saying, we're going to have a potluck one Sunday, but that's the whole worship service. We're going to have music playing in the background. We'll stop at a few points and sing. It's going to be awesome. And when you come into church, it's never directed this way, but when you walk in, there's tables set up here, and they're full. And when you kind of look around, you kind of get the sense, oh, these are the people who are like really connected with Jeff or with the community, or they're clearly power brokers, or I think they're a little bit more wealthy people in the church. And you're welcome to join the party, but your stuff is downstairs. And then when you go downstairs, there's like literal pittance of food left. Maybe you didn't show up with any food because you didn't have the means to, and that's a source of shame and embarrassment to you, and you're just kind of left with all these other people. I mean, think about how awkward that would be, right? I mean, it's awkward enough when it's just hard to show up to any group when you feel like you can't bring your best to the table for whatever reason. And there were lots of poor, low-status Christians who were showing up and feeling shamed and feeling awkwardly called out indirectly because of how they were dressed, just coming from work, didn't have a chance to go home and have a shower, how they smelt, they didn't have anything, and now they're maybe they bring their family, and it's like, oh yeah, you guys can have what's left over here. And there's maybe not even any food left upstairs. There's still lots left up here. There's like 40 of us gorging ourselves up here, and no one's even going down and saying, hey, do you guys want some extra? We got lots of food up here. Come on up. Like, it's very clearly a differentiation. And that's what's happening in Corinth. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. And all of chapter 11 is saying, everyone who is in Christ is now a redeemed image bearer. Everyone in Christ is now part of the family of God. And God doesn't have favorites. And what our church is supposed to be, Paul is saying, is a place where Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor can come together and affirm that they are equally loved and valuable in Christ. And we're not going to blind our eyes to some of the distinctions, but we do need to honor each other. That blesses God. We got to let go of this preferential treatment to those who have the money, have the status, have the power. And Paul is trying to change the culture of the Corinthian church. And he says, our churches shouldn't be a place that reinforce a hierarchy based on the world's value system. The kingdom of God is breaking in, and God's value system is very different than the world's. So when Christians get together, and when they break bread together, and when they fellowship together, and again, I want you to think beyond just the Lord's Supper communion times. Every gathering, small group, youth group, large group Sunday celebrations, conferences, meeting two or three of you in an accountability group for prayer. There needs to be a recognition that those meal times together are a family gathering, like a genuine family gathering where everybody is welcomed and everybody is honored, and that no one feels left out or is made to feel less than because of what they wear, how much money they make. Any of these factors which people can carry a lot of shame and guilt from in public contexts. So I would argue that all of chapter 11, and this begins to weave through the rest of Corinthians, is about reordering the church and reordering relationships within the church. Remember, the Corinthian church is like wildly dysfunctional. And Paul is saying, okay, like, we need to have some boundaries. We need to have some rules. We need to have an order of worship. We need to make sure that we're creating a culture that is actually healthy and helpful for everybody who shows up, not just the rich and the powerful or those with certain speaking gifts or only the men. Everybody. And then we need to have an order that we can replicate so that the church doesn't just exist for the next 5 years, but it can exist until Jesus returns. And so what you see in this chapter, kind of underneath all these arguments, are the importance of order and organization for worship. That's important to Paul. He doesn't want Christians to come together and be like, okay, so what's up? What are we doing? Who? Someone got a song? You want to teach? Who wants to, are we singing, like praying? How long are we upstairs? That, like, no. That is just anxiety producing when there's no leadership and no direction. Paul says, I'm going to give you that. And I want to remind you that it's key that you honor each other and you honor God through your gathering. The rest of the world has ways of getting together and gathering and localizing around certain priorities. You are localizing around the gospel, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And that is meant to be a witness to the broader world. That not that you are some kind of perfect alternative society and community, but you are different. And you live by a different value system. And the church is going to be one of the few places, certainly in the ancient world, where the rich and the poor are going to sing together. They're going to greet each other with a holy kiss. There's going to be an embrace. Where men and women are encouraged to pray together, to learn with and from each other, to celebrate each other as distinctive and critical image bearers of God. Where all of these hierarchies that people swim in and angle and leverage to try and figure out who's on top, who's better than, who has more of, who's more worthy. No. In the family of God, none of us are worthy to be here. But all of us are loved and valuable and have been made worthy because of Jesus' sacrifice. So that has to begin to disrupt your normal gathering patterns. Here's five quick applications for this section. Number one, good reminder, you see it throughout Corinthians, but it's hidden in plain sight. But in a weird way, it's encouraging. Every church is in process and kind of messed up and imperfect, right? And Corinth is sort of that example par excellence. They have tons of issues, but Paul still realizes there's genuinely saved, sincere people here. And I just say that to say, sometimes as a pastor, sometimes as a congregant, sometimes as a member of a small group or what have you, we can get really discouraged because we're just like, oh, I wish that this church or this group or my marriage or this family was just like firing on all cylinders. And that, you know, that's rarely the case. We're all in process. God is pulling us together to become a new kind of family, but we bring all of our own family of origin dysfunctions into it. And we're all learning how to be the new family of Jesus. So there's going to be times where you're going to be like, oh, I so appreciate Jeff as our pastor. And then other times you're going to be like, how long has he been here for? Like almost 10 years? Oh, okay, switch it up. Call in the reliever, right? There's going to be people that rub you the wrong way sometimes in small group. And obviously there's a need there to have to address those things maturely. But I've seen a lot of Christians leave churches or leave small groups or leave marriages or whatever, what have you, because they were expecting it to be perfect. And what they basically meant was the other people to be perfect. So they absorb my immaturities, but I expect them to always be available, always rise to the occasion, always go the extra mile, always be mindful of my needs. And it's like, no, we're all in process. So we need to have and develop a gracious heart for each other. Doesn't mean we don't confront things if there's an ongoing pattern, but we need to be wholehearted and big-hearted and to realize Jeff's going to make mistakes. My small group leader's going to make mistakes. My kids are going to make mistakes. My parents are going to make mistakes. And we have to learn how to love each other. Number two, wealth and status are dangerous. They're not evil, but again and again, the love of money, the subtle temptation to think, if I just had more money or more status, that would just clear the path for me. And you know, if God were to ask me, Jeff, what would you want more than anything? Like temptation to say like money or power is so big. And yet the real answer is wisdom. And wisdom realizes that wealth and status are dangerous. They can blind you to realities. They can wealth has a tendency to insulate you in a way that removes empathy and connection. Right? This is why in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, I want you to command those who are rich in this present world to give away all your money. No, he doesn't actually say that. Don't worry. He says, I want you to command those who are rich not to be arrogant. Don't put your hope in wealth because it's so uncertain. Put your hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, to be willing to share, to see their wealth as a blessing and leverage it to bless God and bless other people. And in this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves and a firm foundation when Christ comes in the coming age. It's really important to realize that wealth and status are dangerous. Some people who were genuinely saved, genuinely had the Holy Spirit inside of them, were able to show up and worship and mingle with all the high-status rich people, while poor families who didn't even have anything to eat came to the church potluck and left on an empty stomach. And those people left the church or left that home being like, oh, praise the Lord, God is good. Why does that happen? It's not malicious. It's wealth can blind you. It can insulate you. This is why it's so important to fast. It's so important to fast regularly, whatever that looks like to you, so that you just have the experience of what it's like to be hungry. That sensitizes you, not just in a kind of spiritual sense to God, it does, but it also increases your empathy and compassion. And it reminds you there's a lot of Christians in your community, a lot of people in your community, a lot of Christians all over the world who will praise God if they get one semi-nutritious meal. They get 700 to 900 calories today. And again, that's not about guilt trip, it's just about sensitizing yourself. It's important for you to fast from buying certain things. Maybe fasting from a vacation. Fasting from something that for you is just like, oh yeah, this is just normal life. To remind yourself, this isn't normal for a lot of people. And it's not that it's wrong, but I want to resensitize myself to the fact that not everyone has these opportunities. So how can I make sure that my wealth and my status isn't sort of bubble wrapping me in this cocoon of privilege where I can show up and hear about needs in the church and it doesn't even, I'm just like, yeah, but I'm doing good. How do I sensitize myself to the needs of my brothers and sisters? Number three, mindfulness and worship is important. Just generally speaking, we want to try and avoid going through the motions. I was telling my son when he was here earlier, he comes early with me this morning, and he was just kind of like, oh, what do I do? And I'm like, just prepare for worship. Take 30 seconds and be like, remember why you're here. You're here to worship God, and you're here to bring God a sacrifice of praise. Don't go through the motions. Sing the songs. Help out with Sunday school. Be available to kids who need help. Like, show up. Like, be mindful. Mindfully eat of the good things that God has for you this morning. Don't be in a rush. Don't be distracted. I got 1,000 things going on in my mind. Set yourself. That's what the call to worship is for. That's why we started with a call to worship. That's why that's part of our plan, is to say, okay, we're all here. Now we're going to make sure we're all here. Now we're focusing on God. Number four, honoring one another is non-negotiable. It's so important for us to think as a church, how do we honor each other? And again, not just the people that we get along with, that we vibe with, that maybe we unconsciously, but we sort of know it'll be advantageous to me to befriend these people in the church. How do I honor everyone who comes? Newcomers, people who early on in the conversation, I probably realize from a transactional point of view, this is not going to be like a two-way relationship. I'm not going to get anything out of this relationship. I'm still called to honor that person. I want to know their story. I want to recognize they're a redeemed image bearer. I have something to learn from them. They are a brother or sister in Christ. How do we do that as a church? And lastly, this whole chapter is a reminder that instruction, being taught how to be a Christian community, is actually necessary for churches to become a life-giving, God-honoring, each other blessing community of faith. That doesn't just happen. You don't just throw Christians in a room and sing enough songs and do enough things that eventually everyone is sort of like singing Kumbaya, and we got these great connections, and we're learning how to work through challenges in the relationships and work through conflict and building relational momentum and serving one another. Like, we have to actually be taught how to do those things. Because in every other social context, then, like now, the reason why we show up to things is to benefit from it for ourselves. We're showing up because we want to extract something from that workshop or this social event or whatever. And in the kingdom of God, it's different. We are going to be blessed, but we show up to pour ourselves out in worship of God and service and blessing to other people. And that's a different mindset. And I have to be taught how to do that. I have to be reminded almost every week that that's my role as a Christian. That's your role as a Christian. No one just falls into fellowship or just naturally adopts an incredibly gracious pattern with people very unlike them at different stages of life. We all want to curate our own inner circle of like, I wouldn't mind going to church if everyone was kind of like this. That'd be the kind of church I want to belong to. That's a self-centered church. You're literally saying, these are my preferences, and if we could build a church around all my interests and people who got me and understood, that would be awesome. And it would be from a hedonistic sense of like, oh, finally, these people get it, right? And I get the pull of our flesh, but that is like a Roman pagan way of gathering. Christians gather, of course, wanting and hoping that there's going to be some fast friends and some great camaraderie. Those are gifts from God, but it can't stop there. I need to be going out of my way every Sunday to be connecting with people that I don't know well, hearing their story, sitting down when we have a potluck or a pre-service potluck, taking some risk and saying, hey, I don't know if we've met. What's your name? How, you know, is this your first Sunday here? Have you been here for a while? Just starting to connect. Building community is tough. It goes against the grain. But Paul says, I want the church to be an alternative community where people aren't coming and saying, well, what's in it for me? But instead are coming and saying, Jesus is amazing. And I now have a new adopted family. And it's awkward. It is not perfect. We're very much in process. But God has redeemed that sinner, and God's redeemed this sinner. And I'm called to love. I'm called to visit in the hospital. I'm called to cook a meal. I'm called to encourage a student. I'm called to pray for someone who maybe I don't know very well, but I can kind of get the sense they're heavy this morning, and I'm going to just pray for them. There's something heavy on their heart. We need instructions on how to practice new skills and patterns and new ways of thinking and new postures of the heart towards one another. And that's what Paul is doing in Corinthians. He's saying, we actually need practice. That's what Sunday is. It's practice. We haven't arrived. We're always in process. How do I need to grow, right? I mean, two questions to sit and pray with this week. How do we need to change as a church? There's always places for us to grow. Where do we need to change as a church? So that there's a reordering of our church and our gatherings, whether big gatherings, small gatherings, so that we're more aligned to God's values and not just the world's values. Where do we need to grow as a church? And then where do you need to grow in that way? How do you need to grow so that the way you do things are moving much more in alignment with what God values versus what has just come naturally to you, what you've adopted from the culture? And I think part, in closing, why Paul is so fierce in his instruction here. Like, there's a warning here, right? Like, we don't gather together. And again, don't think about communion in like this micro little part of a service. We don't gather together in a way that fails to recognize the body and blood of Jesus. We are all here for Christians because we are saved sinners. We're here because of the gospel. And if we're not a Christian and we're here because something's stirring in our heart, that there's a message, there's a hope here that is not on offer anywhere else. Paul wants the church's communion, like community, fellowship, eating times together, gathering times together, to be rooted in real communion with Christ and real communion with each other. It doesn't have to be perfect. It's not about kumbaya. It's not about faking and pretending that there aren't sometimes tension points and conflicts. But it is about showing up and saying, we're going to do so in a way that honors each other. We're going to practice in ways that remind us that you and I are part of a new family of God. And then we're going to begin to keep going through that story every time we break bread and realize the center of this story is a God who comes to seek and save not the best, not the brightest, not only the men, not only the Jew, the lost. And now we're learning to be found by God together. And we're learning to find each other together. And we're learning to call out those God-given, image-bearing gifts, and that's what Paul's going to get to next, in each other, so that whatever our family of origins and all the different ways that they maybe strengthened us, but maybe also created deficits or wounding, God has placed us in a redeemed family where we can find new hope and new life and new connection. And it all begins with the grace and redemptive power of Jesus. Let's pray.